All right, we're going to talk this morning about Jesus and what he has to say about the afterlife. It might be different than I think most people would think. Remember, it is the final few days of Jesus' life. He is in the temple at Jerusalem. He is teaching. He has declared himself to be the Messiah of Israel as he has come into the temple. The Sanhedrin, it was the ruling party in Jerusalem, has come to him and questioned him on his authority. And then they sent out their disciples to question him on paying taxes to Caesar. They're just trying to trap him. His answer is so unexpected and so amazing, they are left speechless. And in their silence, the Sadducees come and try to take a shot at him. They're only too happy to use this occasion to try to ask Jesus some questions. Hopefully they can trap him. So they asked him some questions on the resurrection. Now, we said last time, we looked at this verse, Mark 12:18, and some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and began questioning him. Now, we talked about the Sadducees. Perhaps the easiest way to identify them would say they're opposite of the Pharisees. If the Pharisees said white, the Sadducee would almost always say black. The contrast between them is incredible. They were at different ends of the spectrum. Now, does anybody remember, we talked last week about the Sadducees. Tell me something about the Sadducees. They're sad. Why are they sad, you see? They don't believe in the resurrection. What else did they hold to? What was their Bible? All right, the Torah, that's it. The first five books of our First Testament. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Resurrection, angels, spirits. And they also didn't believe in God's sovereignty. They affirmed the free will of man. So that was their position. So to the Sadducees, this life right here, right now, this is it. That's all you get. When you physically die, you're done. That's a sad position. You know, not many people hold that position. I mean, not many unbelievers hold that position. Most people you talk to believe that when you die, you go somewhere. Of course, everybody believes they go to heaven when they die. You ever heard anybody say, oh, my relative just died. They're burning in hell right now. You ever heard anybody say that? Oh, they're in heaven. I don't care how rotten, how corrupt, how evil. They're in heaven. Everybody thinks, the world is universalist pretty much. You know, they think everybody's going to go to heaven. Well, it is a sad position to hold. This life is all there is. There's a book found in the Apocrypha called The Wisdom of Solomon. It is not a part of our canon. It was written before Christ, and there's a place in the second chapter in which men who don't believe in life after death, like the Sadducees, they speak about that condition. And what they reveal is very sad because you're not really left with much anything. This is from The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 2. For we were born by mere chance. That's the Sadducees. It's just, you know, everything just happens as chance. God's not controlling anything. Hereafter we shall be as though we had never been. Poof, we're gone. For the breath in our nostrils is smoke, and reason is a spark kindled by the beating of our hearts. When it is extinguished, the body will return to ashes. Now, I have no problem with that. I'm on board with that. The body, when we die, the body goes to ashes. But it says, and the spirit will dissolve like empty air. You're gone. Your body goes, your spirit goes, that's it. Our name will be forgotten in time, and no one will remember our works. Our life will pass away like the traces of a cloud and be scattered like mist that is chased by the rays of the sun and overcome by its heat. For our allotted time is the passing of a shadow. And there is no return from our death, because it is sealed up, and no one turns back. I said that is Solomon, the Wisdom of Solomon. It's an apocryphal book, but it just gives you this bleak picture. And this is basically the position that the Sadducees held to. Although they didn't believe in that book, because for them the Torah was all there was. You know, Paul basically expressed this idea in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if from human motive I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead do not rise, he said, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, if this is all we got, let's live it up. Party. Do what you want to do. Enjoy life to your fullest, because this is it. This is all you got. Now, in our last study, we discussed the fact that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And we talked about the resurrection and from a biblical perspective what that meant. And I said that the predominant view of the resurrection is that at the end of time, when the world comes to an end, God is going to gather dead bodies out of the grave, change them into spiritual bodies, and take them to heaven. Now, it's interesting to note, as we said, that the Bible never uses the term resurrected body. It's not a biblical term. Resurrection of the body is not a biblical term. Physical resurrection is not a biblical term. The terms the Bible uses are the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection from the dead. Now, the church uses those other terms quite frequently. The Bible does not. The Bible teaches that because of Adam's sin, we are all born dead, separated from God. But through Jesus Christ came the resurrection from the dead. And the focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Jesus Christ what man had lost in Adam. In the garden, man fell. He was separated from God. In Revelation, we see man back in fellowship with God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to redeem man from death, that separation from God, to resurrect or bring man back into the presence of God, that man might have fellowship with him. The Bible is God's book about his plan to restore spiritual union of his creation. That's what it's about. The Bible's teaching us how to have fellowship with God. It's not about the planet and what's going to happen to earth. The Bible doesn't talk about that. It's not interesting in the Bible to deal with that subject. The writers don't even talk about it. They're talking about God's plan of redemption, his plan to bring man back into fellowship. And resurrection is not about bringing physical bodies out of graves. It's about restoring man to the presence of God, to his fellowship. We said that in the First Testament, the Hebrew word where people went prior to the resurrection is Sheol. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. This was a place of waiting, where disembodied spirits, I believe it was an unconscious state, where people simply went and they awaited the resurrection of the dead. It was just like going to bed. You go to bed, it's 11, 12 o'clock at night. Next thing you know, it's morning. You woke up in the resurrection, all right? I think that's the picture that the Bible puts forward. They sleep. They're resurrected. So to be taken out of Sheol and brought into the presence of the Lord is what the Bible calls the resurrection from the dead. Now, I said that the resurrection of the dead took place at the end of the Old Covenant in AD 70. It was not a biological resurrection of dead, decayed bodies, but a release from Sheol of all who had been waiting through the centuries to be reunited to God. They were no longer separated from God. They were no longer dead. They were now in his presence, which means they were alive. For believers who have lived since AD 70, we are resurrected. We experience a resurrection when we trust in Christ. Jesus gives us spiritual life. It's a resurrection from a spiritually dead state into an alive state. We have eternal life. We are alive and we will never die. Therefore, we don't need a resurrection. At death, our body goes to dust. We go into the realm of heaven. Now, since the Bible does not teach a bodily resurrection for believers, let me ask you a question. Was Christ physically resurrected? Kind of weak out there. Good. That's the right answer. Yes, absolutely. Okay? Jesus Christ was physically resurrected from the grave. Since Christ's resurrection was physical, wouldn't ours be? No, it's not. See, Christ's actual resurrection was his going to Hades and coming back out. He was resurrected from Hades. The thing we need to understand is when Christ died, he not only died physically, he died spiritually. He was separated from his Father. That is the torment of death for Christ, that he was separated for the first time in eternity from his Father. He was resurrected back out of that state. And when he was raised into his original body that was transformed into a heavenly body. And this was done as a sign to the apostles that he had done what he had promised to do. I mean, the whole time Jesus is telling, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus' body verified for his disciples the resurrection of his soul. Because David had prophesied in Psalm 16:10, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol." We know what Sheol is now, right? Now, remember, this is a prophecy of Christ. "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." And then Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, he looked ahead, speaking of David, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, Sheol, one's Old Testament, or First Testament, Greek, Hebrew, Second Testament, Greek, neither did his flesh suffer decay. So these verses speak of both spiritual death. He's abandoned my soul to Sheol. Neither was he abandoned to Hades. And they talk about physical. He would undergo decay. And the reason there are differences in the way that we are raised in which Christ was raised is because those biblical differences between Christ's body and our body. Differences such as Christ is the only one who was both fully man and fully God. He was the God-man. He's the only one who was virgin born. Therefore, he had no sin principle residing with him. He had no nature of sin. He was not born dead like every other man. He's the only one who ever lived a sinless life. He's the only one promised that his flesh would not see corruption. Our body's going to decay. He was promised his body would not decay. His human body was not subject to original sin. It was not corruptible, nor did he ever commit sin and that would become corrupted. Because of this, he could keep his same body. We can't. Now, unless Jesus' body had been resurrected, his disciples would have had no assurance that his soul had been resurrected from Hades. The physical resurrection of Christ was essential to verify the spiritual to which it was tied. While the physical resurrections of our bodies would have no point since we're not going to continue living on this planet. We're not going to keep breathing its oxygen or eating its food. We're moving on. With that understanding of resurrection, let's go back to our text. And the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him. And here's their question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. The second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. The third likewise, and all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Now, what they're referring to here is Deuteronomy 25. It's a reference to a levirate marriage. And levirate has nothing to do with Levi or the Levites. It's from the Latin lever, and it means husband's brother. Let's look at that text in Deuteronomy 25. Remember, the only thing the Sadducees believe in is the Torah. So they're quoting from the Torah. "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family." Okay. You guys, your brother gets married. All right. Brian, where are you at? Your brother gets married. Okay. He dies. Okay. Guess what? You got to go marry John Wright. Okay. That's right. That's what that, you know, that's why you got to make sure you like your in-laws. Okay. So that's what basically this is talking about. That's what they did. It says, "She shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her for himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel." All right. So if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, his widow is to marry the deceased brother. Then the child born of that union is to be considered perpetuating the name and the lineage and the honor of that man who died. Refusal to fulfill this obligation results in public shame, according to Deuteronomy 25, 9 and 10, because it indicates a greater concern for one's personal welfare than for one's extended family. See, family, it was important. And so they wanted to keep that family name, so they would do this to ensure the name. There's two examples of a levirate marriage in the Bible. Genesis 38, Judah's son, Er, is killed by God. So the second son, Onan, he disobeys God, and because of that, he dies. He refuses to be the lever for Tamar. And so when Judah refuses to give up his third son to Tamar, Tamar dresses as a prostitute. She tricks Judah into fathering a child. And this initially invokes condemnation on Tamar, but subsequently she is regarded as righteous because of her actions in Genesis 38:26, which demonstrates the significance, the great significance placed on fulfilling this obligation on behalf of the husband. We also see this in Ruth. A closer kinsman redeemer declines to perform this duty, apparently fearful of the economic stress it would put on him. We see this in Ruth 4:6, and the closest relative says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, and you may have the right to redemption, for I cannot redeem it." See, when a child was fathered, then they had to take care and assume responsibility for this child until it was grown so the name could be passed on. It was considered to be such a great sin that a man's genealogical line was ended within a nation, Israel, that Moses commanded this to perpetuate each man's name, to keep his offspring going. Now, there's a lot of questions about whether the levirate marriage was practiced in Jesus' day. It was allowed, but apparently it was found only occasionally in just among the wealthy classes. Of course, the wealthy people wanted to keep their name going. And basically, the classes that were involved in this marriage were the Sadducees. They were the wealth of Israel's ruling class, and they were the ones who were predominantly involved in this at that time. The school of Rabbi Shammai permitted levirate marriage in certain cases, while the school of Hillel did not. And apparently, two leading Jerusalem families, members of which officiated as high priests, were descended from such levirate marriages, perhaps even Caiaphas himself. There's documentation that Caiaphas came from one of these levirate marriages. Now, most Bible scholars believe that this was the question that the Sadducees posed. All right? That, you know, they didn't really know of any such case. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, so it never really happened. They made it up. I mean, they just came with a story that they thought, this is so incredible, you won't be able to answer this. Now, I'm sure Jesus must have been tempted to treat it like this, like some made-up story. I mean, if you can imagine, you know, okay, the seven brothers die. All right, Matthew's boys, can you imagine this? Okay, let's go through them. All right, Paul gets married. He dies. You got to take his wife, David. You die. Daniel, you're next. Nathan, are you going to stop and say, wait a second, before I get too far, I mean, I got three brothers that are dead. Well, the fourth one dies, the fifth one dies, the sixth one. I'll be doggone. I'd be leaving town. I'd be doing something. I said, there's something wrong with this woman's cooking. All right? I mean, there's seven dead guys. It's time to move on, brothers. Huh? If they're married, then it's, I guess it's a different story there. But, you know, this is not, so see, it's a ridiculous case they're presenting to them. It's one bride for seven brothers. You know, it's not a search for the truth. That's not what they're looking for here. They didn't expect the need. They didn't even want an answer. They just wanted to stump Jesus. They wanted to say, look, it's foolish. Because in the resurrection, you got seven guys and one woman, and there's a big fight over who's, you know, whose wife she is now. They're just trying to stump them. Well, in verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Before he even offers a response, he comments on their incompetence of these interrogators. He said, "You are mistaken." The term originally meant someone who had geographically gone astray from a road or path. You're off the path. You're lost. They had gone astray from the truth of God. And he says, "You're mistaken." And he also, when Jesus declares, he said, "You deny the power of God." And I think what he's talking about here is very clearly the resurrection. Because they deny the power of resurrection, they're denying the power of God. Because in the New Testament, the standard of power is the resurrection. What's the standard of power in the First Testament? When God talks about His power in the First Testament, what's He talk about over and over? Exodus. The Exodus. With great power, I brought you out of Egypt. All right? Look at Romans 1:4 says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the standard of power in the New Testament. So he's telling him, you don't understand. You guys are off the path. You're lost. You don't even understand the scriptures. You don't have a clue about the power of God. They denied the resurrection. So they were denying the power of God. He says to him in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What does this answer of Jesus tell us? I mean, this verse 25, if you had to just take verse 25 and look at it, what is he telling us here for sure? What is this text affirming? Okay. This text affirms the reality of an afterlife. Right? When they rise from the dead. No if there. When. He is affirming the afterlife. Now, it doesn't really tell us much about the afterlife, but it affirms that there is one. Now, by afterlife, we mean the continuation of spiritual life after physical death. Okay? So it's after physical life, the afterlife. Once we physically die, what's beyond that? That's the concept of afterlife. What's beyond physical death? But when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As I said, this text affirms the reality of an afterlife, but it doesn't really tell us much about it. One of my college professors wrote a book called The Truth About Heaven. I went back and looked through that book, and I didn't see anything about any truth about heaven in the whole book. Now, sad to say, what he would do is very typical what people do today. He took all the references to the new covenant and he made them be heaven. Texts such as Isaiah and Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to walk on streets of gold and we're not going to die anymore. No one's going to cry anymore. That's all new covenant stuff. That's all stuff we have right now. So there wasn't really anything in that book telling me anything about heaven. What does the Bible tell us about heaven? What do you get out of this text? You're not going to be married, okay? The Bible tells us there's not going to be any marriage. Why? What's the purpose of marriage? Well, the purpose of marriage is companionship. If we go back to the Genesis text, at the close of each creative day, God said, God saw what he made and it was good. Every day, God saw what he made and it was good. But when Adam was made, the Bible says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, suitable for him. As to man, the creative work lacked completeness until there was found a helpmeet, a companion for Adam. And not until this was done did God see that the work of the last day also was good. And I believe this tells us that God's primary provision in marriage is companionship. We were created for companionship, and that involves all the sexual aspects that relationship implies. But he's telling us here, when the physical stops, at your death, marriage stops. Luke 17:27 says, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. Almost the same thing, marrying and giving in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, guess what? Marriage ended there for all those people. Why? Because they died. They drowned. No more. Life after physical death will not be like life on this earth. We're not going to marry. We're not going to give it in marriage. Many passages we used to think refer to the afterlife, we're finding out are actually simply new covenant truths. So the nature of the afterlife is a big question. There's a lot to learn. Maybe there's a lot that we can't learn in this life. Look with me at Luke's account of this incident here in Luke chapter 20. It says, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. The Lord Jesus, I guess, was an advocate of the New Age movement. not how we think of it, but he was definitely talking about a new age that was to come that was very distinct from the old. Now, according to these verses in Luke, those who attain to that age in the resurrection from the dead don't marry. We see this age, that age, okay? Verse 35, those who are considered worthy of, to attain that age and the resurrection, they don't marry. If this is true, why do we marry? Are we living in that age? Do this. We're living in that age. All right? Have we experienced the resurrection from the dead? So, why do we marry? Jesus says, in that age, and that's the age we live in now, and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. We're in that age. We're resurrected. Jeremy, are you troubled by this? Huh? No? Doesn't bother you? 2 weeks in? Doesn't bother you? We have been brought to spiritual life by the power of God. Does this statement about marriage apply to us? I mean, we're resurrected. We're in the new age. So, well, let me ask you this. In this text, who's Jesus talking about? Remember, context, context, context. Context is king. Remember the story? Who's the story about? The subject is physically dead people, right? The seven died. The woman died. They're physically gone. Okay? They have died. So the subject is dead. The woman and her seven, they'd all die. There's no marriage because they're not in a physical state anymore. So when we physically die, we won't be married anymore either. But as long as we're physically alive, marriage is part of life. So this text doesn't apply to us only in the sense that we're still physically alive. They were all dead. He's talking about people who are died physically. For when they rise from the dead, he said, they neither marry nor give in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. You know, as little as this verse tells us about the afterlife, I think it tells us more than any other verse in the New Testament about the afterlife. You might come up with some verses you think give you a better description. I'm not sure. You know, Jesus did not say that resurrected believers become angels, all right, as some have mistakenly believed. What he said was when they, those under the old covenant age, that's that age, rise from the dead, which happened in AD 70, they don't marry, but are like angels in heaven. They are like angels. Like is a comparative adverb which draws a similar but not an exact comparison. There's going to be similarities to us and the angels. We're not going to be angels, but there will be similarities. So in what way are we like angels? Well, one of them, Rob already said, we don't marry. They don't marry, we're not going to marry. There's no procreation in heaven. No little angels, no little baby angels, no little, you know, we don't procreate in heaven. Secondly, according to Luke's account, they tell us that we will not die. Luke 20:36, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. So we're not going to marry, we're not going to die. Now remember in the context here in Luke, he's speaking of physically dead people that are spiritually alive. So the death that he speaks of here is any death. We're not going to die physically. We're not going to die spiritually. When you leave this life, death is done for you as a believer. You will never be able to die physically or spiritually because you won't be physical anymore. And you'll never die spiritually. It brings us into a state that we can never experience death. Look at Romans 6. 9, it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master of. Death can't touch you in this realm. Now, here's an interesting thing, folks. We can never be separated from God once we physically die as believers. But you know what? This is true of us now. We can't be separated from God. What else do we know about angels which maybe will apply to us after physical death? Well, we know they are incorporeal. They don't have bodies. All right? Hebrews 1:14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits? So the angels are spirits. And Jesus said that spirits don't have flesh and blood. Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet, that is myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Well, what do angels look like? Well, in the Bible, the appearances of angels varies. Only the cherubim and seraphim are represented with wings. So I don't think any of us are getting any wings. Often in the First Testament, when an angel appears, what's he look like? Ordinary man, right? Genesis 19. But when you come into the New Testament, their uniqueness is evident by the fact that, you know, many times when they're seen, it's very clear they're angels. Matthew 28:3-4. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I mean, they saw these angels, and it scared them. I mean, they were just brilliant in the fact that they were glowing. And notice that it says his in referring to the angels. Angels always appear as men. The masculine pronoun is always used to speak of them. You know, it's interesting in our culture, whenever someone you see an angel, it's always a woman. But biblically, it's always a man. Now, I'm not saying we'll all be men when we die. I think that's irrelevant. I think that we're like angels. I guess we'll all be men. See, the entire argument of the Sadducees is predicated on a single premise. Life after death will be just like it is now. Consequently, the present institution of marriage is assumed by the Sadducees to continue on in the afterlife. Thus, a woman who was married to seven brothers would be in a terrible predicament in heaven. She'd have to choose which one of them to live with. What the scriptures teach about resurrection from the dead, though, it goes beyond the scripture that they used. They had quoted a passage from Deuteronomy. Now, Jesus responds by quoting from Exodus. In Mark 12:26, he says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. You know, Jesus didn't go back to an obscure text somewhere in the Torah. This would have been one of the most well-known passages to these men. And Jesus is saying, you don't even get this one. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God. I am the God. I want us to compare, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. I'm going to compare two texts here. Compare Mark's account to Matthew's account here. In Mark it says, but regarding the fact that the dead are rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, Matthew puts it this way, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God saying, Mark says, have you not read in the book of Moses? Matthew says, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? Didn't you read Moses, referring to the Torah? Jesus says, haven't you read what God spoke to you? See, the Lord here affirms the plenary inspiration of Scripture. He is saying, when Scripture speaks, which Moses is Scripture, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. Moses was not speaking to the Israelites of his day alone, because Jesus said, it was spoken to you. When have you not read which was spoken to you by God? God has spoken through his word. It's the revelation of himself. You know, we can know some things about God just by looking at creation and see what he has made. But you only really learn of God, his ways, his will, the details of his nature, his attributes and person, as we spend time in the scriptures. This is an incredible testimony here to the word of God being just that, God breathed. And that's what Paul said in Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is profitable for us. We learn from it. Peter put it this way, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God used these men to pen His Word. He used their personality. He used them, but His Word came through them exactly how He wanted it. He has spoken. He has spoken to us through the Scriptures. Now, since that is the case, folks, it really is to our benefit to spend time in the Word of God. It's God breathed to us. He wants us to know about Himself. He wants to have a relationship with us. If you remember, not that long ago, Colleen was having some... I'm going to use you as an illustration. Do you mind? No? Okay, good. Thank you. Colleen was having a lot of problems. I mean, she really was struggling. They were trying different medications. They were trying to get it right. All of a sudden, things got right. Colleen has been level, stable for, I don't know, a while now. 3 months? What changed? Medication? What changed? She got in the Word of God. Folks, listen. The only thing that changed in her life that made a difference was she got in the Bible on a regular basis. Every day she reads, she reads, she reads. She's memorizing Scripture. Every time we're together, she's there learning, studying, actively involved. The drugs didn't change. It's not Prozac or any of that stuff that made a difference in her life. What made a difference in her life was God, because she made Him a priority. And all of a sudden her life stabled. I mean, is that incredible? We don't seem to grasp this, people. If your life is a mess, if you're having difficulties, get right with God. That might sound simplistic, but that's the bottom line. He made you. He created everything around you. He knows how it works. He knows how it's supposed to work. And He gave you a book and said, here's the operator's manual to a happy life. Get in it. Learn it. Shut the TV off. Shut the video games off. Spend some time in here. How sad that God has told us all about Himself, and most Christians don't spend 5 minutes a day in this book. And then they're saying, God, my life is miserable. Will you help me? And God said, I gave you a book. It tells you everything I want you to know. Why don't you read it? Oh, God, why is life so miserable? Get in a book. Learn a few things. Spend some time with your Creator. I'm just frustrated. You know, I can tell you every counseling situation where people come and, oh, my life's a mess. I know it is. Here's the problem. Start reading. Oh, that's too simple. Okay, that's the only plan I got. You can leave now. I mean, there is no other plan, you know? All our problems are spiritual problems. Get right with God, and that doesn't happen by osmosis. We've got to spend time with Him. The only way we do that is through the Word of God. It is the Word of the living God given to us. You know, it must grieve the Father that His children in China are dying to get their hand on a page of Scripture, and His children in America have 7 Bibles in their house and don't touch it. And I don't know what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, because like I said, there's not a lot talked about in Scriptures. But I can imagine us walking up to one of these brothers from a communist country and, you know, what are we going to say to them? Well, back in our text, in Mark, Jesus says, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. These words come from an early portion of the book of Exodus known as the bush section. That is, these words are spoken to Moses by God from the burning bush. And both the precise words and the context are of great significance to us in the matter of the resurrection from the dead. God identified Himself to Moses and thus to Israel as the I Am, the eternal God. But further, God referred to Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thus speaking of these patriarchs not as dead men, but as men who were alive, immortal. If God spoke of dead men as though they were alive, then this implied that these men would live again. They would rise from the dead. There may also have been the further thought that God is the God of covenant. And he was the God of Abraham precisely because he had entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. He had shown his love to Abraham time and time again. That was what his being the God of Abraham indicated. Now, did the Sadducees then think that the living God would forget the covenant relationship that he had with Abraham just because Abraham died? That he would stop caring for him? He would stop looking out for him while still claiming to be his God? No, that's not how it was. For then he would cease to be the God of Abraham and he'd be the God of the present generation, whoever was alive at that time. He'd cease to be the faithful God towards those whom he was in covenant with. And that is not the case. So Abraham must still exist in some way. Now this event in the life of Moses occurred about 1440 B.C. All right, the burning bush. 1440. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived from around 2000 to 1870. In other words, they were a long time dead when God said this to Moses. The Sadducees would have believed them to be extinct, no longer existing. But God said, I am right now still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. People, the resurrection is no small matter. I hope you understand that. It was and is one of the fundamental truths of the Bible and of Christianity. You remove the resurrection, you tear the heart out of Christianity, you tear the heart out of the Bible. God is the God of the living. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, if we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's just sad. If this is all there is, Paul said, we're to be pitied. Believers, we have already, if we've trusted in Christ, been raised from the dead. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. People, we are spiritually alive if we've trusted Christ. Now someday we're going to all die physically. And when we do, we simply move into the heavenly realm for uninterrupted, unhindered, unending fellowship with our Lord, never to die again. And that's the only thing I know that happens at physical death is you die. I mean, spiritually, nothing else really takes place. You're already alive. You're already in Christ. You just step into a new realm where a body's not a big deal to you. That's hard to grasp. Anybody ever been out of their body? No one, so it's hard to know what it's going to really be like. I wish I could tell you more. But here's what I want you to grasp, folks. We are so blessed already. We've already been resurrected from the dead. We already have fellowship with God. Started living in it and enjoying it right now. That fellowship. And when you die physically, no big deal. No big deal. You just drop the body and keep on going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for the truth of the resurrection. I thank you that in Christ Jesus we have been made alive. We share everything he is and has. Lord, we rejoice in that truth. I thank you that physical death holds no sting for us. It holds no threat, Lord, because we shall live forever. I thank you for that truth. I thank you that you are the God of resurrection. Lord, may we take advantage of the position we now have in you by living every day in that fellowship, enjoying it right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Colleen? Yes, absolutely. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. Totally different belief systems.
But they didn't believe that Jesus was...
Some of them did. The question was the Pharisees didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Some of the Pharisees did. I believe Nicodemus did. You know, and some of them did. Most of them rejected. That wasn't what they wanted. They wanted a physical Messiah. not a spiritual one. And Jesus offered them spiritual life. They wanted physical freedom from Rome. That's, remember, when he came in and they're shouting, Hosanna, save us. Save us from Rome. That's what they wanted, not what Jesus was bringing. So they rejected him. Anybody else clear on this? Tammy? Did Jesus sleep in Hades? Well, yeah, the Bible talked that he went down there to declare the separation from God. How long was Jesus? That's a good question. I don't know. I know, you know, that he was separated from God. You know, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turned his back on his son as he bore the sin of the world. How long was that period? I don't really know. Anybody else? That's the easy answer. Right, it was a proclamation. Yeah, it wasn't. Right, it wasn't a. When the talks about him preaching in Hades, it wasn't getting down and he said, let me share the gospel with you, maybe you can get saved. It was a proclamation. Victory! We've conquered. he might have woke him up. That's a good question. Peter? I don't know which Peter, but I know it's in Peter. Well, it's important that we understand, you know, Jesus went to Hades. He didn't go to hell. All right? No, that's the mistaken thing. You know, Hades is the realm of the dead. It's not a torture. A lot of people, a lot of these word of faith movements, preachers, Copeland Caps, those guys, they teach Jesus went to hell and suffered. No. He said on the cross, it's finished. He meant the price I paid for redemption is now complete. I've died. Huh? He went to Hades, the realm of the dead.
Where everybody went.
Gotcha. Anybody else? Len?
In the Bible, when it talks about the crucifixion, they're talking about how the Romans were so surprised that he had died so soon.
His question was, what's the significance of Jesus dying so soon? I think that his body would be, because there was a prophecy that not a bone of him will be broken. Okay, Jesus was the Passover lamb. As a Passover lamb, he had to be unblemished. His legs couldn't be broken. Now, they're coming up to Passover, so they got to get these people off the cross. And when you're on the cross, the way you catch a breath, because you're hanging from your hands, you push up with your feet and try to suck in air. Okay, so to speed it up, they would come and they break their legs. Now they can't push up, so they suffocate. It quickens to death. They went to break Jesus' legs. Guess what? He's already dead. Why? Because the prophecy said not a bone in his body will be broken. So to fulfill prophecy, he died before they needed to break his bones. They stuck the spear in his side, water and blood came out indicating he's dead. He's dead. It was crucifixion was the most extreme, excruciating, painful thing people could come up with as far as dying. The medical, if you read the medical implications of it, it's unbelievable. Very, very torturous death. And sometimes they would last for days on the cross before they died. That's why they break the legs, but not Jesus, because the Bible said, not a bone shall be broken. It's all about God fulfilling his word. It's an absolutely incredible orchestration. Well, in technical terms, right, we think broken, we're thinking that he died for us. But really, no bones were broken. He was the Passover lamb. He was unblemished. Remember when they took the lamb into the house? Couldn't have anything wrong with that lamb. You didn't bring a lamb in that was busted up. You couldn't do that. It had to be a perfect lamb. Jesus was the perfect lamb. The thing is, folks, Jesus fulfilled Scripture in every way, absolutely, completely. And yet the people who supposedly knew Scripture the most missed them. Don't us fall into that category. We got the Word of God. Let's understand it. Let's know it. Let's spend time in it. All right, people, listen. Have a great week. enjoying your relationship with the Lord that you have right now. Spend some time in the Word this week. It'll be a better week for you, I promise. Money back guarantee. Have a great week.